Praise the Lord. Jesus certainly is a way maker, isn't he? When there's no other way, he's a chain breaker. He breaks the chains of bondage when we give ourselves to him. And I'm thankful that he didn't come to set us partially free. He came to set us completely free. Amen. I praise his name tonight. I'm grateful to be here, thankful. See a lot of some friends out here, but a lot of you I don't know. I look forward to getting to know you over the next few weeks. My name's Brian Powell, and I'm the district superintendent, or the DS, or as I prefer, or as I think most people know me, the dipstick of Kentucky. And so, yeah, you're saying general. Some people say DS stands for all kinds of things. Anyway, I'm grateful to be here. I'm always honored to stand and share the Word of God anywhere the Lord would open the door. So I'm thankful that you would be here tonight and allow me this honor. And I pray God will hide me behind the cross. I'm not here to be seen or heard. I'm here for Jesus to be lifted up. For where he's lifted up, he draws people to himself. Amen. And I want to draw as close to him as I possibly can and trust that his word will forever be true. Amen. Never returns void. You know, I've thought a lot lately about how hostile the American culture has become to Christians. It's a different world than we lived in 30 years ago, 40 years ago. We really are like foreigners in today's world, but that's okay. We weren't meant for this world anyway. We're better because we belong to a different kingdom. Amen. We belong to another world. We have our citizenship in another kingdom that's ruled by another king, and his name is Jesus. We are temporary residents in this world. We are the refugees, if you will. We're the outsiders. We were never meant to live in power. We live on the fringes of culture, yet we have power. Power that's beyond anything this world has to offer. Power that we can only know through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Power that only comes through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't make the big decisions in the world, and we aren't mainstream, and we certainly aren't preferred in our society. Yet, my friends, we're preferred by the one that matters. We are much loved sons and daughters of the Most High King, and I praise his name that we are sons and daughters of God Almighty. Now, what I've just described to you is the hope of the kingdom of Jesus, a kingdom that has already been inaugurated, yet will one day be fully realized, a kingdom that is upside down, and the citizens of his kingdom know that one day every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a great hope that is. Hope has a name. His name is Jesus. We may be exiles in this world, but thanks be to God, it's not our final destination. And the prophet Jeremiah gives us a glimpse into the promises of God for believers living in exile. In fact, they were living in much worse conditions than we've ever lived or probably ever will. Would you stand with me tonight as we read from God's Word found in Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, the place that he had promised them, a place of blessing, a place they could call home, a place that was their own. For I know the plans I have for you, verse 11, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me. How? With all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to this place from which I carried you into exile. Look at verse 11 once again. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Look at your neighbor and say, God has a plan for your life. Let us pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you tonight for who you are and what you do. Lord, I pray tonight that you would do what only you can do, work in this place in a way that only you can. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would make himself known tonight, that your Spirit would be made manifest in this place. Lord, we're not here to be entertained. We're not here to be seen or heard. We're here to have an intimate experience with Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. And so tonight, God, I pray that when we leave this tabernacle, that we would leave changed by your word, challenged by your word, different than when we came in. Lord, we love you and honor you and praise you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I'd like to share with you a few stories this evening that actually are the same story. And probably these stories, they're not only a story that belongs to me and a story that belongs to a few others, but probably it's a lot of your story as well. And if you're here tonight and this story tonight is not your story, when you leave or before you leave, it can be your story. On November 19th, 1989, there was a knock on the door that completely changed my life. And leading up to that day, I had been filled with rebellion against God and against my family. I was angry at God. I was angry at my father. I was angry at the church. I was unhappy with the circumstances of my life. Could we go to that first slide? Actually, we're through the scripture as well. Maybe it didn't translate over. Did it not translate over? All right, well, we'll just forget the slides. We'll just leave that one up. I will need the one of my family here in a few minutes. On November 19th, there was a knock on the door the place I was staying. Up to that point, I'd been a very rebellious young man. I'd lived far from God, far away from the Lord. I had rebelled against the church. I grew up in camp meetings and tabernacles like this. My grandmother drug my brothers and I to church every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Vacation Bible School. If they were having a service, grew up at John Wesley Camp, High Point, North Carolina, in a brush arbor much like this every single summer. They had a cabin there. But as I got grown into my teenage years, I became very rebellious, very bitter. My father was a disciplinarian. He was just too strict for my taste. And my brother and I both, we rebelled against our family. We rebelled against the church. And I had left home when I was 16 years old and was living with some friends and really living wherever I could. I was just a friend away from being on the street. And on November 19th, 1989, I described to you this knock at the door. And I'll never forget, leading up to that day, the night before, I had not felt so well. In fact, the night before, a lot of my friends that I was living with were out on the town living it up. And for whatever reason, I didn't feel so well that night before. And I just stayed back. I didn't go. So I'd had a lot of time through the night to think. I was up about all night long the night leading up to this day. And I was thinking a lot about my grandmother and about the time she would come into my room at night when my brother and I had fallen asleep and lay her hand on our back and pray with us. And I could hear her voice. And I wept through that night. I remember coming in the middle of the night, even as a teenager, after I'd been putting things in my body that I shouldn't have been putting in my body. And there would be a note on my nightstand from my mother, who knew I was out doing things I shouldn't be doing, saying, "I'm praying for you, Brian." I just remember all those little touches that day leading up to this point. And that night, that knock, when I opened the door, there stood the person who was really the last person that I wanted to see. It was my father. A man who would have typically responded to me in a situation like that very forcefully. He would have said, "Brian, what are you doing with your life, son? Don't you know better than this? You're on a road to nowhere. I need to shake some sense into you, boy. But that particular day, my father, he didn't respond to me the way I would have thought he would have typically. Instead, he stood there with a tear in his eye. And he said, "How are you, son? Been praying for you." And as soon as I heard my dad's voice, I hadn't seen my dad in 2-3 months. And as soon as I heard his voice, I began to cry. I said, "I'm not doing too good, Dad." He said, "Would you like to go for a ride and just talk?" And I said, "There's really nothing I'd rather do." And so we got in the car that night and we rode around, and my dad just let me talk to him and let me share my frustrations, and he apologized for some things and for the way he was and for not being perfect. And we ended up parked in front of Calvary Church of the Nazarene about 9:15 that night, 2701 Holloman Street, High Point, North Carolina, 27263. I'll never forget the place. I'll never forget the time. He called the pastor, someone I didn't even know, and he walked over from the parsonage, and we went into that dimly lit church. The foyer light was on, and went into the sanctuary. The light, they didn't even turn the lights on. It was just a light shining in from the foyer. And we went down to an altar at the right hand side of the front, and I knelt down with my dad behind me weeping, and the pastor was in the front of the altar, and we prayed through, and I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And that day, my friends, Jesus came crashing into my life. That day, the kingdom of God came crashing into my life. Now, I'm a lot further along today than I was that day, but I'm going to tell you this, Jesus changed me that day. He changed me in a way that I've never been the same. He knew the plans that He had for me. He knew what He wanted to do in my life. He had a hope for me that I didn't have for myself. He had a future for me that I could have never imagined for myself. And if you're here tonight, and you don't know Him, I can assure you of this. The kingdom wants to come in your life, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. Oh, if you're here tonight and you don't know where you stand with God, if you're here tonight and you say, "You know what, I used to walk with Jesus, but I'm not where I need to be right now." If you're here tonight and you say, "You know what, I've never had that kind of an experience that He's describing," tonight is your night. On September 15th, 2014, could we go to that next slide now? The one of my family. September 15th, 2014 was Gotcha Day for Casey Xinyu Powell. She's the one in the middle. She looks just like me, doesn't she? Yeah, no doubt about that. There were over 50 couples picking up their children that day as my wife Heather and I walked into the civil affairs office in Guangzhou, China. And once we were inside, everyone that was there to pick up their children found a seat around the room. The room was probably half the size of this sanctuary. And family by family, they began to call out names to come up to stand in a particular spot. And from behind a closed door, they would bring one orphan out by another that they had bussed in from all over the province. We were working with a particular agency called Small World Adoptions, and there was about 8 or 9 couples in our cohort, and we all had the same guide and the same translator and the people that were helping us do the work to finalize the adoption. That we'd been working toward adopting this child for about a year. And finally, that day's there, and man, we're so excited because we know everything about her. Man, we know what her favorite color is. We know what her favorite food is. We know what her medical conditions are. We know what she likes. We've done all of our homework. She don't know anything about us, though. And Casey is already 13 years old at this point. I know she doesn't look it in that picture, but she has a blood disorder called beta thalassemia major, which means her body does not produce hemoglobin. She doesn't have her oxygen level dies, so she has to get blood transfusions every 6 weeks from St. Jude, or she would die. She had been receiving them all of her life. And so anyway, that day we were there in the civil affairs office in Guangzhou, China, and our name was called, and we walk out to that spot, and there in just a moment's time, all those months of preparation, it comes to a climax, and there she comes from behind that door. And that child that we've been anticipating for, that we've been planning a future for. We embrace her and they take a picture, and it lasts about 15 seconds. And then you're back, you go back to your spot with your cohort, with your child. And so that's what we did. And we're over there and we're trying our best to we give her gifts and we're trying to make small talk with her. There's only one problem though. I speak broken English and she speaks Mandarin. Thank God for technology. We had a translator app on our phone, so at least we were able to communicate somewhat. We weren't sure how accurate we were translating, but we were able to translate somewhat. Now, Casey was old enough. Most of the families that were there with us in our cohort were adopting younger children. Toddlers and infants that had no idea really what was going on in their life. Casey, however, she knew that her life was about to change forever. She was dropped off on the steps of a hospital when she was an infant after her parents found out the blood disorder that she had, and they knew that they would not be able to provide care for, which happens all the time in China. So she had literally been living in the institutionalized orphan or adoption program, an orphanage there in the country of the province of Guangdong in China all of her life. But regardless, she'd been told all those years, listen, you want a family. If a mom and dad ever come for you, you're going to want that. And so she's always been taught, trained to say, yes, I want a mom and dad. But she doesn't really know what that means. See, we all know what that means, don't we? We know what it means to sit around a table and eat a meal with a mom and dad. We know what it means to come in on Christmas morning with our family. But she had lived 13 years of her life being told about those things, but she had never experienced that, not one time. She lived in a little poor orphanage where most nights she slept on the floor because there was no air conditioning and it was so hot. The coolest place was the floor. She shared a little hole in the ground, literally, for a toilet with about 7 or 8 other girls that were there in that same corridor with her. As the room started to clear out that day, Casey was there, and her orphanage director and one of her caregivers came with her to meet us. And so the room started clearing out, and suddenly you've got this room that had several hundred people in it. Now it's narrowing down where there's just a few. Most have carried their kids. Most of the cohorts have left, even some from our cohort. The civil affairs office was on the fourth floor. They had made their way down and was out in the parking lot preparing to leave. And so finally, this caregiver and the orphanage director gave Casey the last hug they would ever give her. Told her bye and walked out of the room. My wife and I are trying our best to comfort her and to let her know how much she's loved and how much she's wanted. But I'm going to tell you something, friend. She was scared to death. And after just a few minutes, that brave act that she'd been putting on while her orphanage director there, that little lip began to quiver. Tears began to roll down her face, and suddenly she stood up from the seat and sort of pulled away from us and began to walk towards the exit of the civil affairs office. And we thought, what is she doing? And our director said, don't be aggressive, don't chase her, just follow her at a distance. And she began to walk out of that office and to cry and to wail and to weep. And it was really loud and everybody was watching. And so we just followed her at a distance. And our interpreter told us she's crying out for her orphanage director. And she was walking the back hallways of the fourth floor of the civil affairs building. And finally, she located her caregiver and orphanage director. And she was just weeping as she held on to his pants and his leg. And he was explaining something to her. And our interpreter was telling us she doesn't want to go. Now my wife's crying and I'm praying. But because, see, there is a special rule in China as it pertains to adoption that we didn't know till we was many months into the process, and that is any child over 10 years old actually gets to make a choice as to whether they want to go with you or not, and they have to sign in front of the attorney. Now, they've been prepared and prepped and told all of their life, this is going to benefit your life, this is a blessing for you. If you want a life, you want to go. But fear was holding her back. There's also another rule. On Gotcha Day, the government makes the children over 10 go with the adoptive family for at least one night. They have to stay with that family for 24 hours before they'll let them decide. So that day, she was going to have to go with us whether she wanted to or not. And her caregiver was trying to tell her that, and we literally started, the caregiver and our interpreter started dragging Casey. And I mean, it was literally one of those deals where her feet sliding across the floor and she's holding on to stuff because she's so scared and she doesn't want to go. All the cohort, the other 8 or 9 couples with us, they're all crying, holding their infants, and their infants are crying, and everybody's crying. And I'm like, oh God, this is terrible. And finally, they drug her, our interpreter got her down out in the parking lot, and the orphanage director and caregiver had went to their car, and she kept trying to get away and run to their car. And finally, the fatherly instinct rose. You see, I'd been preparing for this child for almost a year. I knew the plans I had for her. Plans to give her a hope in a future. She didn't know it, and fear was holding her back. But I knew. I knew that I was going to give her the life she had never had, the life she had always wanted. She was an orphan, but I wanted to make her a princess. And that fatherly instinct rose up, and I looked at our interpreter, and I said, can I just pick her up and carry her? And she said, at this point, I think that would be the best solution. Now, we're in Guangzhou, China. That's like being in the middle of New York City, you understand? Big, big city. We're parked 4 blocks away. I looked down in her little face with tears streaming down out of her eyes, and I said, Wu Aini. That was my broken way of saying I love you. Wu Aini, Wu Aini. I want you to know I love you because you're not going to like what I'm about to do to you. And I picked her up like a sack of potatoes and threw her over my shoulder. And she was kicking me in the gut and clawing me in the back and hitting me in the back. And I just kept saying, Wu Aini, Wu Aini. And everybody's crying, and my wife's crying, and all these people are looking at me real strange, like, what's this American doing with one of our kids, taking them off to a bus somewhere? And I just keep walking and saying, Wuwaini. And we finally made it to that little 15-passenger bus, and they opened the doors and let us on first, and I carried her up on that bus straight to the back seat, the long one, you know, sit her in to the right, sit down beside her with my arms folded. I wasn't letting her get up and get out, and she looked up at me, and if looks could kill, I'd be a dead man. Miko, who was the translator there with us, after everybody got on the bus and got seated and everybody's still crying for us, what a terrible thing to have to endure, do all that work and a child doesn't want to go with you. And she comes back to the back and begins to talk to Casey and try to explain to her, and Casey's real stubborn, and she doesn't want to hear it, and she's just got this look on her face, and she's looking out the window, and she doesn't care what anybody's saying. She just knows what she wants. And as we drove through the city of Guangzhou from the civil affairs office to the Garden Hotel, that's about a 45-minute drive. Let me insert this here. The Garden Hotel is where our cohort was staying. The hotels in China, some of the 5-star hotels, they work with the adoption agencies because they want these orphans to have a good experience in a really nice hotel so they can see something different about life than they experience. And so we're thankful for the way they work. We could have never stayed there financially had they not had that program in place. But as we drove through the city, Casey began to see things that she had never seen before, and her countenance began to change. The further we got away from the civil affairs office and the closer we got to the garden, the difference, her expressions, the expressions on her face, and there began to be some, ooh, oh, look at that. Big buildings. She'd never been in the big city. And finally, we pulled up at the garden about 45, 50 minutes later, and we got down out of the bus where the last one's getting off the bus, and she's not crying anymore. She's looking at all these big buildings. And before I knew it, her hand was in my hand. She was pointing at stuff. I had no idea what she was saying. I was just like, yeah. Then we went in the garden hotel, and there's marble floors and, you know, just all this trim work and gold, and it's magnificent. And she's just like, wow. And we get on this elevator, and it takes us to the 15th floor of the garden hotel, and the side of the room is glass. And she goes into that room and looks out over the city, and she's just seeing all this stuff, and she's so curious. And then she discovered there was one of the jetted tubs. It was a marble tub with jets. She went, can I get in? Can I? Oh, yeah, get in there. Do whatever you want. Man, she got in there and took a bubble bath, and Heather went in and took a picture of her and had bubbles stacked up on her head, and she had never had a bath before. Then I wasn't sure what I was going to be able to eat in China, you know. I had snunk some beef jerky with me for the trip, and it's that Mingya beef jerky, that good Kentucky beef jerky. And she got out of the shower, and she saw that jerky. I was eating a piece of it, and she wanted to know, what is that, you know. I said, you know, and she really liked that, man. She ate the whole bag. And then we went out for dinner that evening, and we went to this really nice restaurant that was part of the hotel, and she was looking at this menu, and she just wanted to know on the translator app, what can I order? I said, anything you want. Oh, man, it looked like a table fit for a king. There was this big plate in the middle with a whole fish, fins, head, eyeballs, and everything, man. And she went straight for the head. We're like, oh, you can have all that. You know, you can have all that. We learned that the jaws of the fish, they say, is the softest, most tender meat. I didn't know that. We cut that off over here, right? We didn't know what any of that stuff was. We were trying our best to eat with her, but she was having a blast. We got a picture of her sitting there with that fish in front of her and that table just covered with food. We went back to the hotel after we went shopping and bought her a few clothes. She only had two dresses she brought with her from the orphanage. That was just within the first 6 hours after getting her back to the hotel. And man, so much had changed in 6 hours. And that night, Casey fell asleep on a king-size bed on the 15th floor of the Garden Hotel with a full stomach after a bubble bath and a night on the town between a mother and father for the first time in her life. Woke up the next morning, had to get ready, eat breakfast, and everything seemed fine, and had to go back to the civil affairs office and do all the paperwork, sign in front of the attorneys. And we got there, and we got back on the fourth floor, and there we are in that same room. And I'm like, this isn't a good idea. This is going to bring back memories, you know. And there we are in the same room that we were in the day before, and we have to go in some different offices and sign some papers. So Heather and I go in and sign, and then she has to go in with the interpreter and sign. And we stood at the door, and she began talking in Mandarin with the lawyer. And he's talking back, and I have no idea what they're saying. It just doesn't sound good, you know. And finally he says, okay, y'all, I'll go out and discuss this. So we went out with the translator, and I didn't know what was going on. The translator talked to her for like 5 minutes before she told us anything. And then finally the translator came over to me and said, she's negotiating. I said, really? What are her terms? You know. She said, she wants to, if you will promise to take her back to her orphanage for one last visit before you leave China to go to America, she'll sign the papers. And once she signs the papers, that's it, right? She's our daughter. And so I said, sure, I'll do that. She said, well, that's going to cost you. That's like a 3-hour trip in a bus. You'll have to rent a van and you'll have to get a driver. I said, well, we'll just do it. Whatever it costs, let's do it. And so I agreed to do that. And that was on a Tuesday. And we made plans to go back to visit her orphanage on a Saturday. And so all week, we had to go to different appointments, different days, and do paperwork and physical stuff and get ready to meet with the customs and everything that would help her transfer to become an American citizen and lose her citizenship in China and just so many things to do. But we did all that, and every night we'd go out and shop a little bit and eat and that sort of thing. And everywhere we'd go, she would buy these little things, you know, little snacks and little toys and just all kinds of little odds and ends stuff. And their snacks over there are very different from ours here. You know, you might go in a convenience store and get a Slim Jim here. Over there, they got like chicken feet with the claws and everything on them. I mean, they got like frozen fish in a packet. I'm like, what in the world, man? And she's buying all this stuff. And finally, she's got 3 or 4 bags. And what we realized is she was buying stuff for those kids back at the orphanage. And so the day came Saturday, and I got all the bags, and we do the journey all the way back out, and we get out, and I'm like, I'm still worried because I'm not sure if this is going to be a good idea or how she's going to respond emotionally. Now, remember, she's been with us for 5 days at this point. And I get out of that van, and I've got my arms full, and I'm following this. She's the boss, man. I mean, and I found out that that's what they called her at the orphanage, little boss lady. I mean, it's like sort of ran the place, you know. And so I'm just following her, and she marches right in, and I thought, we're going to be here forever. She's going to call every kid. You know, there's 150 kids in this place. She's going to call them all down here and hand them all something. She walked in, told the people in the office exactly who gets what, gave them thorough instructions, told me to sit the bags down. We set them down. We went up 2 flights of stairs to her little room, and oh man, I wish I had time to tell you about the conditions that this girl lived in. We went up to her room, and we'd bought her a little backpack, and she started grabbing stuff out of the corners and from under and little things she had stashed away that she wanted to take. She threw them in that backpack, and she looked up at me in clear English and said, let's go. We were out of there. I was pastoring in Central Illinois at the time. That was in September. In November, the last week of November, the church I was pastoring had, at that time, around 65 adopted children in it. And one of the ladies from our church had several of the China children in a classroom at the church, and she showed them the Jesus film in Mandarin. 2 months after she got home, there was snow on the ground. I went to pick her up from the church and drove back to our home. And in the driveway of my house, she started speaking into her iPhone so it would translate. She started asking me about Jesus, this person she had just seen on this film. The teacher later told me she wept as she watched it. And in about 1 hour and 45 minutes, I sit in the driveway with the car running, talking to her on a translator. And she accepted Jesus as her Lord and personal Savior. My friends, her life has never been the same. She loves Jesus. She met him that day. She was transformed that day. November 19th, 1989, the kingdom come crashing into my life at 2701 Holloman Street, High Point, North Carolina. In November the 20-something in 2014, the kingdom come crashing into Casey Xinyu Pao's life in a driveway on Pineville Street in Decatur, Illinois, and her life has never been the same. He knew the plans he had for me. He knew the plans that he had for her. And he knows the plans that he has for you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I don't really know in these kind of settings sometimes how long to preach, but I got just a little bit more for you. Are you okay? You don't have to turn there. I'll probably just summarize this. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, there is we read about King David. And he's wanting to show kindness to someone from the household of Saul for Jonathan's sake. You all know the story. Yes, Saul was a wicked king. Or he ended up being one. And his son Jonathan, you know, Saul was jealous of David. David had been anointed by Samuel to be king. And so Saul was trying to kill David. But yet Saul's son, Jonathan, was David's best friend. They were in a covenant relationship together. And so at this point, David has already taken the palace. He's already been anointed king. Saul and Jonathan are dead. And David just, for Jonathan's sake, because he was friends with Jonathan, he wanted to bring someone from Saul's household back to the palace to show him kindness and grace and mercy. And so David calls for an advisor. A man named Ziba comes, who was formerly a servant in Saul's household, and Ziba informed David that there was one who was still living. It would have been Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. His name was Mephibosheth, and he lived in a city called Lodebar. Now, a few chapters earlier, we would have learned, if we would have backed up from 1 Samuel chapter 9, a few chapters, we would have discovered that as King David and his men were preparing to seize the palace, that Mephibosheth's nurse was trying to escape and picked him up to flee the palace. And in her haste, she fell. And obviously, it was a great fall, because in that fall, young Mephibosheth became lame on his feet. In other words, he became a cripple. You follow me? And so, beyond being disabled, Mephibosheth, now, you got to understand this, Mephibosheth is rightfully the heir to the throne. Right, he's the grandson of King Saul. David wasn't in the family. He had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, but he overthrew Saul's kingdom. So Mephibosheth, still living, and would have rightfully been heir to the throne, right? So not only is Mephibosheth crippled, he's also living in fear. Because in his mind, if he ever gets found out, he'll die. Because that's what kings did to heirs to the throne. They killed them. They didn't want any threats to their seat, to their throne. And so when Ziba tells David, David sends for Mephibosheth. Now, let me tell you a little bit. If you were to do a study on the city of Lodebar, what you would learn is that Lodebar is about 75 miles from Jerusalem. Lodebar was a place where all the outcasts of society lived. Lodebar is where the sick, the lepers, the untouchables of society, the criminals, the convicts, the bandits, that's where all those folks lived in Lodebar. That's what made up that city. Mephibosheth was probably a beggar. I'm not sure what he did, but if he was lame on his feet, either that meant he couldn't walk or he had a hard time walking. And so, can you envision the king's chariots pulling up to Lodebar? Wow, what's the king's men doing here in Lodebar? The king doesn't have any business in Lodebar. The king never comes to Lodebar. I've tried to imagine Mephibosheth maybe sitting on a wall or a curb somewhere begging. Oh man, he sees the king's chariot coming. Oh, they found me out. Can you imagine the heart rate, how he must have felt when the king's chariot pulled up? Can you imagine how he must have felt when the king's men got out of the chariot and said, Mephibosheth, the king has summoned you. Can you imagine them helping him? They're not giving any explanation. They're just putting him in the chariot and riding off. Can you imagine that ride from Lodebar? Can you imagine that ride from Lodebar to the palace? Can you imagine that walk with Mephibosheth lame on his feet across the courtyard of the palace? Can you imagine how he must have felt when he entered the chambers of King David, and there David sat on his throne? And the Bible indicates that as David, as Mephibosheth got in the presence of King David, Mephibosheth said, "Oh, King, what do you want with a dead dog such as me?" In other words, "I'm no threat to your throne. Please don't kill me." And then the Bible says, King David spoke to him and said, "Oh, Mephibosheth, I'm not going to harm you. I brought you back because I want to show you kindness. I want you to dine at my table. I'm going to give you back everything you've ever lost. I'm going to show you grace for your father's sake." Hallelujah, the kingdom come in Mephibosheth's life that night. The king said, "I want to show you kindness. I want to show you favor for your father's sake." My friends, November 19th, 1989, the kingdom come in my life. The king's chariot pulled up in the form of my father's car, and he took me to the courtyard of the king that was the front door of Calvary Church of the Nazarene. And I went in and knelt before the king in fear and trembling, and the Lord came and changed my life. And in September 2014, the king's chariot pulled up in the form of a 15-passenger bus in Guangzhou, China at the civil affairs office, and we drug a little girl on that bus that was scared to death, scared for her life, scared for her future, and 2 months later, the kingdom come crashing into her life, and she realized she's got a better future than she could have ever had in China. My friends, on that day in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the king's chariot pulled up at Mephibosheth's life in his Lodabar. I was living, my Lodabar was High Point. Casey's Lodabar was Guangzhou. I don't know where you're at tonight, but you're either living in the king's palace, dining at the king's table, living under the king's rule, or you're living in Lodabar. And if you're living in Lodabar, you don't have to anymore. Could you play something? There's another little girl in that picture. See, 3 years after we got Casey home, we went back. And on July 15th, 2017, just a year ago, the king's chariot pulled up at a civil affairs office in Xi'an, China, which was Lila's Lodabar. And in January 2018, I was doing a Bible study with her and her sister. Just a simple little children's book so that she could grasp it. And she said, "Dad," in her broke, "Dad, I want Jesus." "I want Jesus." And in her room upstairs at 4916 Sycamore Run Drive, LaGrange, Kentucky, the kingdom come. See, the kingdom's coming. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes and stand to your feet? When the kingdom comes, everything changes. Old things pass away. All things become new. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Is God speaking to you in your Lodabar tonight? You know, one of the saddest things, I believe, is I've known many people whom the kingdom has come in their life and somehow they make their way back to Lodabar. I don't know where you're at, but I know this, the Holy Spirit is moving tonight. And if He is tugging at your heart, if He has shown you that you're too close to Lodabar, you've gotten too far away from my palace, I need you to come back to the king's chamber. And maybe you want to come and pray through tonight. Maybe you want to come and say yes again to the King, because the chariot's pulled up here this evening. And maybe you need to intercede for somebody. You know, the king wouldn't have known about Mephibosheth had Ziba not been willing to come and tell him. Maybe there's somebody you need to talk to the king about tonight. Somebody that's in Lodabar, somebody that's far away from Jesus. And you want to intercede on their behalf. There's nothing better than a room full of Christians to get the job done when it comes to intercessory prayer. And so if the Lord has spoke to you tonight about yourself or about someone else, I'm going to ask you to come as they sing and lay those requests here at this altar, and I'm going to pray with you. I'm not going to leave you there praying by yourself. I'm going to lead the prayer, but I'm going to ask you to step out by faith.
My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, His coffers are full. For He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King.
Amen.
A child of the King.
Amen, brother.
Where Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. My Father's own Son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them. But now He is reigning forever on high, and will give me a home in heaven.
One second, brother. Would you bow your heads with me? Nobody looking around. If the Lord spoke to you tonight, don't you just raise your hand. Nobody else is looking but me. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Dear Heavenly Father, for those that raise their hand, Lord, I want to offer them an opportunity to pray. And this has to be your prayer. This is not me praying for you. It has to be your prayer. You say, Jesus, I believe that you are Lord and King. I believe that you are who the Bible says you are. And I dedicate my life to you fully. Right here, right now, I surrender. The Bible says if you'll believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and or confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so if you've prayed that prayer, you've just confessed Him as Lord and Savior, but you also need to repent. Repenting of your sin means to change your mind about the things that you know are contrary to God's will for your life. The lust, the greed, the pride, the gossip, the slander, the anger. The chariot's pulled up tonight. And if you've professed Him as Lord and Savior, then you've got to also confess of those things that would hinder your relationship with Him. So take a moment for those that raise their hand and confess those things to Him. Lord, I give my anger to you. I give my pride to you, God. I give whatever it is that may be holding me back. I surrender it to you and I give myself fully to you. If you've prayed that prayer tonight, now I want you to, I think all of us can pray this prayer. We say, Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving me. Aren't you grateful that he saved you tonight? Thank you for saving us. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. And now, if you've got somebody, I've got somebody I've been praying for years. Amen, brother. The altars are still open. You know, the altar's a great place just to praise Jesus. Amen. I'm going to pray. I'm going to intercede for somebody that's very close to me. Very close to me. He's in Lodabar. He hadn't always been in Lodabar, but he's there today. He's deeper in the heart of Lodabar than he's ever been. And here's the thing, in my mind's eye, I know exactly where he's sitting right now. I know the chair he's sitting in. I know what room he's in right now. I know the fear and the addiction that grips his life. And you know what? I've been praying for him for years, and I'm not going to stop. Because although I don't believe God will ever force him to do it, God will not force him to do anything. But God will nudge him. God will prompt his heart. God will woo him. And that's what intercessory prayer does. It believes. It stands in the gap. In the place of those we love. If you've got a prayer like that for somebody on your heart tonight, you can do it where you're at or you can come forward. Let us pray. Lord, I pray tonight for this person that you know. God, they're ever so dear to your heart. God, your heart, just like mine, breaks for him. And God, I pray you'd move in his life right now in such an astonishing way, Lord. That, Lord, he wouldn't be able to deny that your presence is in the room with him right now. Making yourself known to him. Make him uncomfortable, Lord. Convict him of his sin, God. Bring back to life the parts of his spirit that have grown numb and callous toward you. And God, as you do what only you can do, we give you praise and honor and glory in the matchless, precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless you, church. You are dismissed.